We're going to be in Psalm 44 today, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to Psalm 44. And as you turn there, just by introduction, some of you know the name of Carl Rogers. He's remembered as a famous psychologist. His ideas are still practiced today in some circles, but he didn't study psychology initially. He actually began pursuing ministry. He was raised in a Christian family, and in the 1920s, he enrolled in a very liberal seminary to prepare for pastoral ministry. And it was while he was studying and while he was on a mission trip to China that Rogers decided that Christianity did not sufficiently capture his growing understanding of humanity. He eventually wrote that he outgrew Christianity. He said that he parted ways with religion. His own ideas of personal growth, unconditional positive regard, things like that, began to form his new belief system, an alternative worldview instead. What we see is that Rogers is one of many countless people who have rejected Christianity because they feel it's too shallow. It's too superficial to address the deep existential questions of the human condition. I'm sure you all can think of people like that. Maybe there are some here today who are in that category. And to be fair, that charge of superficiality can be fairly leveled against cultural Christianity. You see, if the church steers away from the hard sayings of Jesus, or if we only preach the joy of Easter without the suffering of Good Friday, if we only have the crown without the cross, then we have a shallow Christianity. If we only skim through the Bible to grab those bite-sized truths that are quickly understood and easily digested, then we shouldn't be surprised that we will be left hungry for more. But biblical Christianity is anything but shallow because it's based on the vast riches of divine truth. The Word of God is unfathomably deep and rich. Spurgeon once wrote, "No one ever outgrows Scripture. The book widens and deepens with time over our years." For those who have ears to hear, it is a vast storehouse of treasure that not only describes human experience, it also transforms it. And Psalm 44 is one of those passages. It's an example of the profound wisdom of God. It describes some of those important moments in a believer's life, the joys of God at work in us, in those who've gone before us, the expectation of spiritual victory, and also the crushing confusion when God doesn't do what we thought he was going to do. See, cultural Christianity tells us that God's work always makes sense to us, that it fits with what we want him to do. But this psalm and many other parts of Scripture remind us and show us that sometimes faithful people will feel like God has let them down. Sometimes it seems like God is absent. Sometimes we feel disappointed by God. And this psalm shows us where to go when that happens. And it helps us know a little bit of what God is doing in those moments. Let me invite you to stand, as is our custom here, as we read from this psalm together. Please stand with me and I will read Psalm 44. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand, you drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet, you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Heavenly Father, as we study this psalm together, we pray that you would prepare us to see wonderful things from your word. Lord, thank you for the way that you know our frame, that we are but dust, and that you have spoken to us. Lord, thank you for capturing this moment of conflict among your saints, this confusion and perplexity, Lord, and that you have answered it and explained a bit of why you cause these things, Lord. Grow our faith, I pray. Train us, instruct us by this psalm today. Help us to be ready to hear and to learn, that we may grow to have a more fervent love for you, a more passionate worship of you, that we may cast ourselves more wholly into your care. Lord, we pray all of this for Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your seats. Well, if you're taking notes, my title for this morning is God Sleeping? Is God sleeping? You may wonder, can you even ask that question? I think I would be reluctant to use such a title if it were not coming from Scripture itself. In fact, the question as the psalmist asks it in verse 23 is even more explicit. Why do you sleep, O Lord? What would bring a believer to ask that sort of a question? How do they get to that point? And how do we answer it if we're the ones asking it? In Psalm 44, we will see how God works, even when it seems like he's not working. And by observing his sanctifying work in the psalmists, we can recognize how he is also working in our own lives. My outline this morning is five stages. Five stages that God uses to train his people to zealously long for his presence and his help. We're going to see those through this psalm. The first stage, number one, is our favored fathers. Listen again to verses 1 through 3. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. The psalmists here are recounting the works of God in their history. It's not just the facts that are presented here, it's actually a focus on God's faithfulness and his favor toward Israel. And these are pointing to a narrative that their fathers have told them. Their fathers have recounted this history to them over the generations. And that's what fathers should do. Fathers should acquaint their children with the works of God in the past. One generation shall recount your works to the next, Psalm 145 says. But in these stories, the hero is not the fathers. The hero is the Lord. It is God. It is God's power and God's might throughout past generations that are on display here. And that helps the Israelites to understand who they are, where they've come from. What events are they describing here? Well, it's not just one moment in history. It's several things joined together. You see, fathers is plural. The days of old, their days. This is several different points in history all synthesized together. And it shows the high points. It's like looking at a mountain range with a telephoto lens, compressing them together to see each of those peaks brought in one place. This would especially be focusing on the conquest of Canaan when the Israelites drove out the Canaanites and took occupancy of the promised land God had given to them. They drove out those nations. But it was more than that, even. It would also include instances in Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. It would cover a lot of the nations, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. And the different fathers would be people they knew: Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Shamgar, Samson. You could include the kings as well: David, Saul, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat. The point here is not to focus on any of the names or the dates, but to focus on the theme that God fights for his people, that God gave them victory over their enemies. And they knew that because that victory was tangible. Israel had been promised a physical land, and they got that land. Israel was promised military defeat of their enemies, and they got that defeat. Their fathers understood that God was with them because of the victory that they had experienced. It showed God's favor to them. And we see words that indicate God did that in a very personal way. His arm, his hand, his presence. And so they were encouraged by the examples of God's personal interaction with them. And the point of this is not to make much of people, but of God, who delivered them, who brought them this victory. Their fathers trusted in God, and he delivered them, and he gets the glory. And so the writers here have heard these stories, and they have believed them. They have accepted them. They see them as true. They're not rewriting history, revising it to make much of themselves. They saw this as where they had come from. This helped identify them, defined them. Likewise, we have examples that we look to. Besides these, we can look at the rest of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. We can look at the church fathers. We can see those great moments of history: the Reformation, the Great Awakening, Augustine, Calvin, Athanasius, Livingston, Judson. These people who show God's faithfulness. It's good for us to read biographies, to know those accounts of God working in the lives of others, and it helps strengthen our faith. It's also good for us to do what these fathers did and to teach our children about history through a biblical lens. Help them to see God's work in our family tree. Reading about what God has done in the past should help us be thankful and want to follow their examples. And that is one way that God helps train us to depend on him through the example of history. And it leads to our second stage, number two, our confident commitment. You see, it's not enough to accept that God was faithful to our forefathers. We also have to trust him ourselves. We have to entrust ourselves to him. And the psalmists do that. Look at verses 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. And God, we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. We see the psalmists describing how they committed themselves to trusting the Lord. They had seen God's faithfulness to their fathers, and they also trusted him. They swore their allegiance to him and called him their king. It was not just the faith of their fathers, it was their own individual faith as well. And we know that to be true biblically. Each person must trust Christ to be saved. And that's what they're doing in an Old Testament sense when they say, "You are my king, O God." This is trusting in God to be their savior, making their father's faith their own faith. It's what we pray for our children. For the psalmist, that also meant that they believed the promise God had made to the patriarchs. The reference to Jacob in verse 4 would also connect with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, which was reiterated to Jacob. The gist of this section is that what God did for them, he will also do for us. And that led to a confidence for these men. As our fathers pushed back their adversaries, so will we. But you notice the confidence is not in themselves as the means to victory. It's in God. It's a healthy confidence, not self-reliance. Through you, they say, through your name. It's not my bow. It's not my sword. You, Lord, will provide the victory. We believe that what you did for our fathers, you will do for us. That was their confidence, based on God's work. In fact, they'd even had a taste of it themselves. Verse 7, they say, "You have saved us from our adversaries. You have put to shame those who hate us." They had, to some degree, experienced this themselves. And that past victory was shaping their expectation for future victories. That's how faith is built. We see in verse 8, they look to the past. "In God we have boasted all day long." And then future, "We will give thanks to your name forever." These Old Testament saints were committed to the Lord. They had chosen to trust in him. They had set their tents in his camp. They were all in. And this is especially true when we think about who it was that wrote this psalm. Again, look at the introduction. A Maskil of the sons of Korah. Do you remember Korah? Korah is introduced in Numbers 16. You can turn there if you want to. Numbers 16 tells us a shocking story. In the wilderness, as Israel is wandering, and this man, a Levite named Korah, leads a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He wants to establish his own priests. He starts with 250 of them that he puts forward. It says anyone can lead. Anyone can serve this way. And God gives a severe judgment. Beginning in verse 20 of number 16. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'Oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of those wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.' So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at their doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord.' As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.' It's a shocking story showing God's punishment on these rebels. But there's an interesting footnote that comes 10 chapters later in chapter 26. Summarizing this same event, the writer says this: the sons of Korah, however, did not die. Numbers 26, 11. So what we can put together there is that at that moment, when Moses announces that the people must get away from the tents of these three leaders, the sons of Korah left. Number 16 talked about the sons of Dathan and Abiram staying, but the sons of Korah did not. They abandoned their father and his tent and went to the side of Moses and Aaron and the Lord. They literally took sides. They voted with their feet. There was a line in the sand and they crossed it. They threw in their lot with the Lord and says, "We will not follow our father in this rebellion." They forsook them and followed the Lord. And from then on, these sons of Korah continued to follow the Lord. For generations, they would be music leaders in the worship of Yahweh. They went on to write many of the psalms that we have in our Bible, including some of the most precious ones, like Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God." That's the sons of Korah. The point is, these men were very committed to the Lord. They were extremely faithful. And they're a fantastic example to us. And really, it reminds us of what every individual who wants to claim Christ is called to do. Jesus makes it clear, following him means forsaking all others. It means denying myself. It means taking up a cross. It means banking everything in him. And it may mean losing family and friends, but there's no fence sitting. These men had done that. They were loyal to the Lord. And they expected that because of that, God would reward them and defeat their enemies. We've seen our favored fathers and our confident commitment. That leads to the third stage, though, that God uses to train his people to depend on him. Number three, our disgraceful defeat. From the heights of those expectations of victory, these men of God are blindsided by an unexpected defeat. They find radical disappointment when they're expecting joy and celebration. Again, remember what they expected in verse 5. "Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us." But here's what happened instead. Listen to verses 9 through 16. "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who has reproached and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." You can see the contrast between what they thought would happen and what actually happened. Our fathers scattered the enemy, but we're scattered by the enemy. Our fathers experienced your presence, Lord, but we experienced the presence of the avenger and the enemy. And you've sold us cheaply, as though we're worth little to you. God, you're our king. We're following you. And yet you let us be conquered and plundered and scattered like sheep and enslaved. And it's resulted in shame and humiliation. You've made us a reproach, a byword. This was probably literal defeat in battle that led to people mocking them, laughing at them. It was embarrassing. It was shameful. It was distressing. Not only that, it probably led to literal deaths And they were confused. They were utterly confused. Do you know that feeling? Do you ever look at the world around you and see the current events and say, Lord, where are you? Are you doing something here? This doesn't make any sense. This doesn't seem like it's the way I would expect you to do things. Or do you look at the events of your life and wonder that? Lord, why? Why this? Why now? Why me? This doesn't seem right. I don't like this. How could a good God do blank? Such questions are ones that sometimes we think is not one we can ask, but they're actually asked often by the people of God. In fact, I wonder if perhaps these sons of Korah, as they looked at those mountain peaks of history, were looking only at the peaks and missing some of the valleys that had befallen their fathers as well. For example, Judges 6, we see Gideon asking similar questions. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." That's Judges 6:13. In fact, we often see saints asking those kinds of questions. Lord, where are you? Why have you forsaken us? Elijah, Asaph, Job, many more, looking for explanations. And there are lots of questions that people ask when they're in a situation like that. One question we hear often in our day is, well, is it just chance? Are these things happening just because that's what happens? And God doesn't really care about those kinds of things? That's kind of the secular explanation. It's common in our day. I was reading about a woman who had claimed to be a Christian, but then when she found she had cancer, she said, well, I guess I just have to let go of the idea that everything happens for a reason. Some things just happen for no reason. But Christians can't believe that, because Scripture tells us that God is in control of everything, that he is active in our victories and in our defeats. And the psalmists here recognize that. Did you notice that they give the attention to the Lord? God is the one actively doing all of these things. You have rejected us. You have caused us. You gave us. You sold us. You made us. You made us. You did all these things. They won't attribute this to happenstance. This is God's doing. And that's true. We may not understand why God is doing something, but we can be certain that he is doing something. Another question people sometimes ask is, what kind of God would do this? And you see, these psalmists don't question God's motives here. They talk about the results, the impact on them, what they are experiencing, but they don't try to interpret that as an explanation of God's character. They'd never ascribe to God any sort of evil or wrongdoing in this. Another question that we can and should ask when we experience a trial is, could it be because of my sin? That's always a good question to ask. Anytime God feels distant, the first thing we should check is there some unconfessed sin in my life? Because sometimes, in fact, often, our suffering is because of our sin. Just because you're a Christian, some suffering may not be persecution. It might just be consequences of your sin. If so, that shame is deserved, and it should lead us to repentance and faith and obedience again. Peter warns of this, two different kinds of suffering for a Christian in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." There's a kind of suffering we should avoid, and it's the suffering for doing evil, wrongdoing. But then there's suffering for being a Christian that we are not ashamed of. 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. And so the psalmists ask that question themselves. They examine themselves to see if there's any hidden sin, if there's anything that they have not brought to the Lord. That's where they go next. And they will find, no, there isn't. That's our fourth stage. Number four, our fruitless faithfulness. Verses 17 through 22. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. See, this just makes it so much more confusing. They examine themselves and they cannot find anything wrong. I wonder if perhaps they were thinking back to the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 28. God had said to them through Moses, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, then the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. But if you do not obey the Lord your God, then the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. And you will go out one way before them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You can imagine, they're thinking back to that and saying, but Lord, we have obeyed your commandments. We have kept your covenant. And yet, we were still defeated. We were still driven out seven ways before our enemies. What happened? It's not like Ai, Joshua 7, when there was an Achan in the camp whose secret sin caused us to be defeated. We would understand that, but it wasn't that. There's no Achan. There's no secret sin. You would know, Lord, you see our secrets. That principle of God's omniscience, that he knows our secrets, should cause us to be careful when we examine ourselves, not to be deceived. Many times when we find little fruitfulness or spiritual victory, it's because we've tolerated sin, but God knows that. He sees it. And yet in this case, there was nothing. They had dealt with anything that needed to be dealt with. And so they're trying to make sense. Why would God allow this? We have been faithful. We have fought for you. We have trusted you. We've not forgotten you. But you forgot us. What happened? You can see their perplexity. They don't have answers except to know that God has done this, that it was his will. Incidentally, that's where Job ends up too. When he couldn't explain his suffering, he was certain, though, it was the Lord's doing. But like Job, these psalmists have opened up a profound theological category for us that is expanded in the New Testament. And it's in verse 22. They write, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, the only thing we can think of that would explain why we're suffering is because we were faithful. Is it possible that we're suffering for your sake? Are we being put to death because we're following you? That was a new thought for them. You see, the idea of following God into immediate victory was pretty appealing. But the idea of following God into defeat, that's something different. Suffering for righteousness' sake, that didn't seem to be on their radar. But it should be on our radar because it's all over our New Testament as well. This principle is applied many more places. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or John 15, 20, Jesus says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. 1 Peter 3, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. 1 Peter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Brothers and sisters, this is one of those hard sayings. This is one of those things that often gets edited out of cultural Christian preaching. Many are happy to follow Jesus to immediate victory, but to follow him in tribulation, to follow him in suffering, that's a different story. That takes serious faith. And we can feel the tension these psalmists have. They've banked everything in the Lord, and he didn't show up like they expected. But in God's wisdom, these sons of Korah have shown us this critical moment that is important for us to recognize, because most of us will face it. It's that moment where we say, when God has disappointed me, what do I do next? Where do I go? At that moment, is it time for us to move on from Christianity? Is that the time where we just say, all right, that's it, I'm done? Where we pull up our tent pegs and find somewhere else to set up our camp? You know, I invested a lot in Jesus, but then the stock went down. I think I'm liquidating. I'm investing somewhere else. I'm going to throw in the towel. Do I really trust him? Shall we accept good from God and not evil? Well, look at how the psalmists respond from here. Where do we turn when God has disappointed us? The answer is, we turn to God again. Number 5, our passionate plea, verses 23 through 26. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. You see, the psalmists have made up their mind. They will not pull up stakes. They are not liquidating their shares. They are in it again. Though the Lord has seemingly rejected him, they will cling to him. Though he seems to be silent, they will call to him loudly. And that's exactly what they do. There is a desperate pleading here. Of course, we know God does not actually sleep. Psalm 121, he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. But he does seem to be neglecting them. And so they're crying for his urgent attention. Lord, help us. We need you. We've seen the financial metaphor earlier. Earlier, they said that God had sold them cheaply. Okay, we've been sold. Lord, we need you to buy us back. Only you can. We're bankrupt. We can't do it. No one else can. Ransom us from our trouble. One very old commentator looks at this psalm this way. Here's the outline. You helped us in the past. You must help us now. But you're not helping us, even though we haven't done anything to keep you from helping us. Therefore, help us. We are going to go back and drive those tent pegs in further. We are going to put any loose change we can find in your stock. Even when you're silent, Lord, we are committing ourselves to you, and we are pleading for your help. Why would God put his people through this? Why does he hide his face from them and us? How does this make any sense? I think one thing that helps us to understand this is the idea of discipline. We see that in Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12. God disciplines those he loves as a father, the son, in whom he delights. And we tend to think of discipline in the corrective negative sense, disciplining us to correct us from our sin, and that's true. But the word also has a more positive meaning as well. that it's correcting our weaknesses. It's strengthening us where we are weak. It's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16 to describe God's word as training us in righteousness. And it's the idea of a coach helping strengthen us where we're weak, pushing us to do more than we think we can do, making us do laps, helping us keep going on push-ups, getting us to do those stretches and those things that we want to stop. Because we grow when we are pushed beyond our limits. And we see that here, is that God's silence has stretched these psalmists. They are able to already see some things they hadn't before. Here are a few hints of ways that they've grown through this already. First, they say they're bowed down to the dust. There is a newfound humility in their prayer and a fervency in their calling to the Lord. They are eager for God to answer. Second, they say, redeem our souls. Previously, the focus was all on God saving them bodily, military victory, physical deliverance. But now they realize we need spiritual help. Our souls are despairing. Lord, we need you. And third, we see a focus on God's sake. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Again, they focused before on the reproach that had fallen on them, but now they realize that reproach also fell on your name. And so for your name's sake, save us, Lord. For your good name, for your loving kindness to be shown clearly and accurately. Seems that part of their disappointment came because their hope, though it wasn't God, it needed to be refined and strengthened, pointing all the more clearly at who the Lord is. And God does that in us by training us to depend on him more, by showing us that he can be working even when it doesn't seem like he's working. It's the difference between the perception that God has forgotten and the reality that he has not. The master shaping the clay, helping grow us to trust him more. Some of you may be thinking, well, I would trust the Lord if I could be sure he was going to take me where I need to be. But this psalm shows us that certain assurances of the faithfulness of God only come after we entrust ourselves to him, only after we have cast ourselves in his hands. Listen to some of the other ways that God produces a fervent desire for him in Scripture. I think the best New Testament parallel of Psalm 44 is in John chapter 6. Jesus has declared himself to be the bread of life, and he's told people that unless they eat of him, that they cannot see heaven. And people say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jumping into verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, that's what a situation like this brings us to, is we say, well, the Lord doesn't seem to be here, but there's no one else to go to. There is nowhere else to turn. I have no other hope. I have no other help. There is nothing else. I must go to him and cry all the more eagerly. God desires us to see that he's not just a good way. He is the only way to the Father. He brings us to see that he is all that we have and give us a zealous desire to serve him with all that we are. Another example of this, Elisha goes to Joash and he says, these arrows represent God's victory over Syria, so shoot some out the window. And Joash does, three arrows, puts down the bow. Okay, done. He says, where's the zeal? If you had done five or six, then God would have given you a great victory, but now it will be small. Do you really see God as one who can come through for you? That longing, that desperation. It's what the martyrs cry in heaven, Revelation 6. Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's what God wrought in Job Job says in chapter 13, Lord, why do you hide your face? And yet in that same chapter, he says, though he slay me, yet I hope in him. We are meant to follow the example of that widow in Luke 18, importunate, knocking, praying, not losing heart, going to the house of the judge, pleading, banging on the door. And Jesus says that that example is to show us that God gives justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. But what brings us to that level of fervency? How do we get to a point where we have that sort of desperate cry, Lord, act! Lord, we need you! It's when we see that there is nothing else to hold on to. Have you turned from God because he didn't give you what you wanted? Have you wondered if he is worth following? Hoping in him does not disappoint, but sometimes it does reshape our hopes, requires us to understand more clearly what God actually promises. This is also true in the church age. If verse 22 sounds familiar, it's because Paul uses it in Romans chapter 8. As we conclude, just turn there briefly. Paul has already shown in his own life the benefits of trusting Christ in suffering. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then further on, we have this familiar passage that we like and we know. It's often used. Verse 35 is one of those familiar passages. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And I think if we just read that verse by itself, and I'm sure it's often used out of context this way, you would read it to say, because Christ loves us, we will never experience tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword. God's love keeps us from those things. And so to clarify, Paul puts in the next verse, Psalm 44. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In other words, the love of Christ does not keep us from tribulation, distress, persecution. It rather secures us as we go through those things. It holds us. It's what we hold on to as we suffer those things. Because God's people are like sheep to be slaughtered. We are often put to death all day long, that we will suffer for his sake. All who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And yet, the hope is that God's love for us is so great that even through the worst of those, we have joy in him. And that's where Paul points us. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your wisdom, Lord. It is higher than our thinking. Lord, thank you for showing us with such transparency the struggle of these sons of Korah for our instruction. Lord, that we may learn from them how you are working even through trials, even through your apparent distance to grow our faith. Lord, when it looks like you are not working, you are in fact working to stretch us and to train us and to help us to learn that you are all we have. Lord, thank you for the reminders of that shown throughout the New Testament. Lord, thank you that we can put our hope in you and not be disappointed. But Lord, refine our hope. Help it to be shaped by what you actually have said and who you actually are. Lord, help us not to fall for the false promises of the world, even when Christians offer something that you have not said. Lord, but help us to grow in our faith in you, that even when you seem silent, that we would not give up. That we would be like that persistent widow knocking on that door persistently, night and day, pleading with you. Lord, as we look at the world around us and see things that are so puzzling and so confusing, Lord, bring us to our knees in desperation and humility. Lord, help us plead with you to act. Lord, when we see things in our own lives that don't make sense, Lord, help us, as these psalmists have, to examine ourselves for any unconfessed sin and then to trust you and to secure ourselves all the more in our commitment to you. Lord, thank you for how, as Paul reminds us, one day believers do conquer. Victory is ours in the end, that we are on the winning side. Though for a short time there are momentary light afflictions, they cannot be compared to that eternal weight of glory which awaits us. So Lord, grow our faith. Help us to be a people that persist in faithfulness to you, even when it seems that you haven't matched our expectations, that we may come out the other side like gold. Lord, we ask this, that we may be a people that glorifies your name, for your loving kindness is everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.